Tonight we're in Hebrews 9, 15 through 28, and trying to find the title and a focus for this large passage was difficult because there's many different things the author of Hebrews is talking about and bringing together, but what the title that I went with is this: After This Comes Judgment. After This Comes Judgment. And that comes from verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So after this or after that comes judgment. After this or after that comes judgment. And what's that talking about? After what? After your death. After you die. And it's astounding how alluring the things of the world can be, that we pour ourselves and our hearts and our minds and our pursuits into things of the world that are only temporary, but really have to grab ourselves by the collar and yank ourselves up to pay attention to things that are eternal, that come after this life. But after this life comes judgment. After this, after that comes judgment. Verse 27. So that's the title, and that's where it comes from. Let's pray, and we'll work through the passage. And yes, the whiteboard is back. The whiteboard is back. It's been hibernating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Would you stir our hearts to heavenly things, to spiritual things? We pray for your power. We pray for the Holy Spirit. Renew our minds, transform our minds by your word, by your truth. Sanctify us by your truth. And use us as your instruments in this world to spread your kingdom, to spread your gospel, to spread the news of your salvation in Christ. Help us to be a kingdom people, to not be ashamed of it, and not be distracted from it. Father, we pray that you would teach us this evening from your word and by your word and by your spirit, and also encourage us and give us assurance and a peace in Jesus Christ, our only hope. Father, we are sinners, and you have shown us mercy, and we are thankful. We are thankful, and we praise you, and we bless your holy name. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews 9, 15 through 28. Since it is such a large passage, and there's going to be four sections, I'm going to write them out on the whiteboard first. That's why the whiteboard's out here, not for an awesome pastoral diagram. Although there's one I've been formulating that I might do. It'd be more of a chart than a diagram. But the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the New Covenant, which is from verses 15 through 17. And if you remember, this is where we ended last week. Well, more than ended. I mean, we spent significant time on the New Covenant 2 weeks ago. And then I believe we touched on it last week. But this whole, the whole New Testament is about the New Covenant. It's about Jesus coming and establishing the New Covenant. But there's a particular focus in this section of Hebrews. So we'll look at the New Covenant, which is verses 15 through 17. I mean, these breakdowns, there's a lot of overlap in the points. So you don't have to break them down the way I do them. But this is to help you track through this large passage. 15 through 17 is where we'll focus on that. We'll talk about the new covenant. We'll talk about what a covenant is. We'll talk about what it means that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And then we'll talk about specifically what is the new covenant. If you're a Christian, this is your life. This is your standing before God. You've been brought into the new covenant. And then secondly, we'll talk about the necessity of, scan through, 17, 18, 19. Something is necessary to inaugurate not only the new covenant, but any covenant, the necessity of, important word, if you were to preach the gospel, you'd talk about this word, blood. The necessity of blood. We also would have accepted a death, because that's used in there too. But it's talking about the same thing. So this will be verses 18 through 22. Again, not strict divisions. The author of Hebrews isn't giving a systematic outline here. We do that for the ease of dealing with such a rich passage and such a large passage in just an hour or under an hour. Then we'll look at the great heavenly priest. And this whole series is called Our Great High Priest. All of Hebrews is about this. It's about Jesus Christ reigning in heaven as the great high priest and king over the people of God. The great heavenly priest. And here we'll look at this from verses 23 through 26. This is getting pretty congested up there. So let me do something, all right? Yeah, that word judgment there goes with the title. After this comes judgment. All right, before I write the fourth point down, just try to see how these are all related. Are those points going up on an angle? Is that just me? Huh. That's weird. Is it? It's not? Here. Is that better? All right. I just finished my coffee, so maybe whatever else I write for the rest of the night will be straight. Try to see how these are connected. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. Christ came and established and inaugurated the new covenant. Right? By dying on a cross for the sins of his people. Right? And now, how does he mediate that covenant to us? In other words, how does he bring us, I just gave away that point, how does he bring us into this covenant? Right? Well, he ministers in heaven as a great high priest. And as the gospel is being preached, as the holiness and law is being preached from God's word in the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit is bringing sinners under the conviction of their sin, so that they would see their need for a Savior, so that we would see our need for a Savior. All right? It's Jesus Christ from heaven who saves sinners on earth. He's the one who saves sinners. It is what he did in the past that saves sinners. It's on the basis of his death, on the basis of his resurrection. But he is alive, and he, Jesus, from heaven, saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. He is the one who does it. We do not save ourselves. It is not by our own power that we merely decide that we're saved. Jesus must give us new hearts. He saves. Jesus saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And I was about to apologize for being redundant on that point, but if there's any point to be redundant on, if there's any point to camp out on, friends, this is it. This is everything. Jesus saves. All right. So, point four, the grand scheme of things. He really zooms out. Verses 27 and 28. Let's see if I can do it. How am I doing? The grand scheme of things. It's the bird's eye view of your existence and my existence as individuals, of every individual. It's a bird's eye view. It's appointed to man once to die and after that judgment. But it's also a bird's eye view of history, of these last days, which is where Hebrews started. In these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And that's bracketed off by His two comings. His, here, His appearing, His first appearing and His second appearing. That's the grand scheme of things. It's the perspective we should have and we must have, but we won't have apart from the work of the Spirit to rip us away from these little trinkets and pleasures and treasures and hobbies and things in the world. God must strip these things out of our hands, so to speak. God told Gideon to go and destroy the idols. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and destroy our idols. And that's what needs to happen for us to have a proper perspective on life. There's your outline of the study. All right, let's see if we can read through it. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, He, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Circle the phrase, promised eternal inheritance. Now, what's the noun in that phrase? Inheritance. And it's talking about our inheritance of glorious fellowship with God forever and ever. And the two adjectives is one, promised. This is what had been promised for ages past. Throughout all of history, redemptive history, in God's various covenants, as that promise unfolded and developed and finally was fulfilled in Christ. And the second adjective is eternal. So there's a promised eternal inheritance that can only be enjoyed. It can only be received by way of the new covenant mediated by Christ. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions, which is violation of God's law, violations of God's law committed under the first covenant, which is talking about the Mosaic covenant, which was a covenant of law. For where a will is involved, verse 16, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death. Does anyone have a will in here? Well, that does not go into effect while you're alive. That goes into effect when you die. And that's the point. Where the will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. It's one of the good it's a good illustration because we all understand that from experience. We know what a will is, we know when it takes effect. Verse 18, now he tells you why he's saying that. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So there had to be a death, there had to be a blood for that first covenant to be inaugurated, for that will, so to speak, to be put into effect. There had to be a death. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, see that? Mosaic, covenant, and then even that three-letter word that I've been using to describe the nature of that covenant is in there. It starts with an L, law. He took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself, book of the law, book of the covenant, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If we have time later, I do have mapped out in my notes that we'll look at a snippet, which is a technical term for a small excerpt of this inauguration of the first covenant with blood at the base of the mountain. Moses is the mediator of that covenant from a human perspective. The people were at the base of the mountain, and Moses was called up to the top of the mountain. If you read through this narrative, it's quite intriguing. Moses is up and down and up and down, this mediator figure, this priestly figure put in place by God. It wasn't of his own idea. But at the top of the mountain is where Moses receives the covenant from God. And he mediates, that he's the mediator. He's on the mountain up and down between God and the people. So hopefully we get to that passage. But it's a very simple picture that he's giving at this point. The inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant by blood. Okay? The inauguration of that covenant by blood. That covenant was not put into effect before that, but this is when it was put into effect, with death, with blood. All right, verse 23. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, the heavenly things refers to things pertaining to the new covenant in Christ, God's plan of salvation brought to bear in Christ. And that phrase, heavenly things, was dealt with in previous studies. But what we had in the Mosaic covenant were earthly copies of the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is heavenly things. So we don't, I didn't put time in the study tonight to go into all of that again, because we've talked about typology in a full sense, and then at different times we've touched on it again. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Let me just pause before I go to verse 24. Here's the simple point that he's saying, that the new covenant requires better sacrifices than what the old covenant required. Because the old covenant was dealing with symbols. It was dealing with copies of heavenly things. So there was one kind of sacrifice that was a copy sacrifice. It was a shadow sacrifice. It was a symbolic sacrifice. Well, in the new covenant, we need the real thing. We need a sacrifice that actually can atone for sin. So that's the better sacrifices. Heavenly things need better sacrifices. For Christ, verse 24, has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. True things is a phrase that is synonymous with heavenly things. So heavenly things, true things. He did not enter into copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. All right, so this is so important. He entered into heaven on our behalf. Right? He entered into heaven on our behalf. Christ, our great high priest. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Did Christ suffer repeatedly from the foundation of the world? Did Christ have to offer more than one sacrifice to atone for sins? No, he suffered once at the end of the ages. He laid down his life once to take away sin. And it is enough. It is enough to take away sin. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if you've come to him, he's put away your sin. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once, the once for allness is the point here, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's the sin bearer, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, in other words, not to atone for sin, not to make another sacrifice for sin, as if his first sacrifice wasn't enough. No, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, if you and I were to cut that off right after, not to deal with sin, but, and we finished that sentence, we probably would say something about final judgment. And that's implied, because that's what we're saved from. But the point he emphasizes here is he's coming back to save those who are waiting for him. Those who are waiting for him. Those who are eagerly longing to be with him. He's coming back to save us. Save us from that coming judgment. Spare us from that coming judgment. And usher us into the glory of God for all eternity. Oh, how I long for that day. Oh, how I long for that day. And I pray you do too. That's the grand scheme of things. The grand scheme of things. All right, there's our passage. There's your walk through. Let's talk about New Covenant. Where is that red marker? Here it is. Okay. Put a line there, and then when I'm done, we'll check it off, okay? It helped keep me on track. Verses 15 through 17. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. A death has occurred, verse 15, right in the middle. Now, what death is that talking about? Christ's death that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So if you were living under the first covenant, you would have been just like you are now. I would have been just like I am now, a sinner, guilty of all kinds of transgressions. And if we were faithful Israelites, we would have been involving ourselves and participating in the Levitical priesthood and worship according to the law as best as we could. All right. But those, we would not have trusted in those things to forgive us our transgressions. We would have had faith in God's promised Redeemer. From Genesis 3:15 on, all salvation of any sinner anywhere has been through faith in God's promised Redeemer. Through faith in God as Redeemer. God is the Redeemer, and he redeems us through Christ. That's how sinners get saved. Through faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise of his mercy. Specifically, the faith in the promised Redeemer. It is not works of the law or adherence to the Levitical works of worship that took away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But once that death occurs of Christ, that is what redeems from the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. And that's so important. Any forgiveness before the death of Christ or after the death of Christ, any forgiveness, either direction, is based on the death of Christ. This is the only thing that atones for sins in the sight of God. Covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Covenant is a relationship between God and man that God establishes. Unilaterally is the one of the words that's used. He establishes a relationship. It's a matter of life and death for the people. There are stipulations attached to God's covenants, commands that you must adhere to. And there are promises that come with the covenant, things you are promised. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. But generally speaking, a covenant is a relationship, a biblical covenant is a relationship between God and man that God establishes. It's a matter of life and death for man. That Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant means he's the one who can bring you into the new covenant. You cannot come into this relationship. Remember, a covenant's a relationship. You cannot come into this relationship with God apart from Christ. You must go to Christ. Now, the new covenant is very simple. The new covenant, what is this relationship? That all those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith receive the promised inheritance. Receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is the new covenant. This is the relationship, the covenant that God established. All those who would be united to Christ by faith, receive the promised inheritance. It's a relationship with God in Christ. That's what it is. It's a relationship with God in Christ. What are the benefits of the new covenant? Quickly. Well, I've already said one. We're partakers of eternal life. We're partakers of heavenly glory in the new covenant. That is a new covenant blessing. Even now, we have the Spirit of glory within us. We have the Holy Spirit given by the risen and exalted Christ within our hearts. You didn't have that under the old covenant. You would have had some sort of working of the Holy Spirit, but you would not have had the Spirit of the exalted Christ, because Christ had not yet come and lived and died and risen and been exalted. So, but we are partakers of the new creation in Christ. We're partakers of eternal life, heavenly glory. So we're saved from death. Also, another blessing of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. So we're saved from judgment. We're saved from condemnation. The forgiveness of sins. The atonement of our sins. Justification is a word that's used for that. So we're partakers of eternal life. So we're saved from death. We receive the forgiveness of sins. So we're saved from God's judgment. And we receive the gift of true righteousness and holiness. So we're saved from the ruling power of sin. As Christians, we are being conformed to the likeness of Christ with the principle of true righteousness and holiness in our hearts, given to us by the Holy Spirit. The new covenant blessings. Partakers of eternal life. The forgiveness of sins. And righteousness and holiness, true righteousness and holiness. Jeremiah 31:31. Promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Here's a key phrase at the beginning of verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with them, that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Those blessings are true for every single person who enters into the new covenant through faith in Christ. Those things were not true for every single Israelite who was under the old covenant Mosaic law. And that's why it says not like in verse 32. This new covenant will not be like this old covenant. The covenant of grace is not like the covenant of law. The covenant of grace, as it is administered to you by Christ who lives in where? Heaven. Changes your heart. He gives us new hearts so that we love Him, so that we serve Him truly from the heart, so that we persevere in Him. He's the one who keeps us till the end. So these are new covenant blessings. You can go to Luke 22. Luke 22:19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Just talking about his death. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." It's the new covenant in his blood. It's his death that establishes the new covenant. It's based on his death that we can come into the new covenant. It's by virtue of his death, the atoning death of Christ as our sin bearer, that we share in the blessings of the new covenant. His blood inaugurates the covenant. That's why he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The cup symbolizes his blood being shed. It's going to inaugurate the new covenant, atone for sins. Sins before he came, sins after he came. It's going to atone for sins. And go back to Hebrews now, and I'll just quickly look at Hebrews 8:8, referencing, we'd studied this 2 weeks ago, I believe, referencing the Jeremiah passage. Hebrews 8:8, "For he finds fault with them when he says," now what that's talking about is the fault that was found in those under the old covenant, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And I'm not going to go on and read this. It's this passage we just read. But you see, that covenant is promised to Israel and Judah, but also universalized when Christ fulfills it. Gentiles are grafted in to be made heirs of this promise. So that's why you can come into the new covenant even though you are not a citizen of Israel or Judah. But that covenant promise is made to them, but is extended in its fulfillment to all nations. God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And that's the point of the whoever there, right? In our hyper-individualized culture, we make the whosoever will or the whoever there a point that really zeroes in on the individual. What it's saying is it's whoever. It's not just the house of Israel. It's whoever. It's the world. Anyone can come to Christ and be saved from their sin. Anyone, anywhere. That's the new covenant, mediated by Christ. Questions on the new covenant? Nothing too difficult, though. I say that jokingly. If you said something that's too difficult, I'll just say, well, let me get back to you on that. Brian?
Comment about working on the Holy Spirit. Is that in the Old Testament at all?
Yeah, but yes, the Holy Spirit is in the Old Testament. But just being under the law didn't guarantee that you had the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And it's like, Well, I put an asterisk near this. I don't want to speak in absolute if it's not correct, but like all other doctrines, or like most other doctrines, you get the full light of it in the New Testament. And so not everything is said in the Old Testament, but we interpret the old in the light of the new. But yeah, no one would have ever been saved under the law apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from the Holy Spirit. Did I just open up a can of worms?
Go ahead.
Good. Holy Spirit worms. It's good.
Under the new covenant, though, believers do have, I guess, a greater...
Yeah. I would say a greater possession, a historically unique blessing of the Holy Spirit. But I would want to put concrete historical terms on it to say we have the Spirit of the Exalted Christ. That's what makes it unique. Because I want to define it, and I believe that's how Scripture defines it, and that is an actual historical difference between how we possess the Spirit and how those would have had the Spirit before Christ was exalted. And so Abraham was a true believer, he has to be, because that's who Paul uses as the model believer, and his conversion is the model conversion in Romans 4, is Abraham, the father of us all, the father of the faithful. But it wasn't by virtue of his own goodness, of his own wisdom, of his own flesh that he was converted and became a believer. It would have been by the power of God working through his word, his promise, by the power of the Spirit to give Abraham a new heart. But Abraham was not at that point a partaker of the new creation. You are a partaker of the new creation. You have the Spirit of resurrection glory within your heart. That is real, and that is different than what Abraham possessed, and David possessed, and John the Baptist possessed. It's a historically unique, historically greater blessing of the Spirit, specifically, concretely, the Spirit of the exalted Christ of the new creation. And it's one of the ways, it's one of those benefits of being, of living in the last days. I saw some more hands, but let me go to a cross-reference in Hebrews, because he touches on this a few times. Look at 11, verse 39. Chapter 11, 39, Hebrews. It's not specifically about the Holy Spirit, but it connects to this point. And all these, and you know what Hebrews is 11. You know what Hebrews 11 is about, right? It's just this list of the faithful throughout the ages. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What does that mean? They weren't saved? No, they were saved, but they didn't receive what was promised. They didn't receive, we've already seen this phrase tonight, the promised eternal inheritance. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So there is a greater blessing for those who live in the last days, under the new covenant. There is a greater blessing on earth that we enjoy. It's a higher fellowship. Closer fellowship with God. And yes, we can talk about that in terms of the Holy Spirit. That's real. I believe Scripture bears out that that's real. My only burden, maybe it's a hobby horse for me, but I think it's a good hobby horse, is to talk about it concretely, not in abstract terms. You've got to be very careful in talking about the Holy Spirit, because, boy, if there's any doctrine that we love to define subjectively and just come up with their own definitions. The Spirit told me this. The Spirit showed me this. I was in the Spirit. This was the Spirit. Where are you getting that from? I want to define it by Scripture in concrete terms. John?
I'm just thinking, that's why you can say we're saved now, but we're not completely saved until the Lord returns. That's when we find eternal salvation, I suppose.
Yeah, yeah. So,
The full possession.
Right.
So what happens in between the period of when you die and eternal salvation when Christ returns?
Your soul goes to heaven.
What is that like? Do you have any idea?
I've not been there, no. Yeah, you dwell. I mean, it's glorious. I mean, I can say what Scripture says. It's glorious. You see Christ.
There, right?
What's that?
The thief on the cross is there in some shape.
Yeah. Yes, people are there. Jesus is there. We're conscious of it. But you don't yet have a redeemed body. So you still don't have the full blessing, the full possession of eternal glory.
That's how that fits in with the return of Christ. Yeah.
Yep, that's right. Tom, were you going to say something too?
No.
No? All right. How did that come up? Oh, Holy Spirit. Yes. No man, no woman has ever been saved, ever been converted under the power of their own flesh. It's always been by the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God. And of course, what that looks like, progresses. Because there's a diversity in the Bible. There's a diversity throughout history of God gradually working out His plan in different eras, different dispensations. All right. Number two, the necessity of blood. Boy, I've got to speed up, don't I? Verse 18 through 22, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Now I've already read 19 and following, so let's go to the Exodus part where we actually see it. Exodus 24, 6 through 8. Snippet. Exodus 24, I believe this is it. The inauguration or the confirmation of the covenant. Exodus 24, picking it up in verse 6. We don't have time to read the whole thing, but this is the confirmation or the inauguration of the first covenant. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, did they and were they? Yeah. Right. Maybe. A little bit, outwardly, for fear. Like the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, rather. Where there are those who read, are excited and at first receive the word of God, but then they fall away eventually. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words, the people must be sprinkled with blood. And what's happening there is a copy and shadow of what's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant in a true heavenly sense, right? True things, heavenly things. So in a true heavenly sense, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, brought into the new covenant. But what's that? One of those things that's different, remember that phrase, not like the covenant I made with your fathers, is that in bringing us into the new covenant, we are given new hearts so that we do obey and we do want to please God and we do not fall under condemnation. All right, there's your snippet. But Exodus 24, you want to put that in your devotions for this week to read the fuller context. It's not one of those most popular scenes of this such a famous narrative, the Moses story and the Exodus and all of that, the crossing of the Red Sea, and even the times in the wilderness and the conquest. This isn't one of those famous scenes, right? This isn't a nursery theme for babies, right? But it's so important, the inauguration of the covenant with blood. And it's an intriguing scene of Moses sprinkling the people with blood, symbolizing that they need to be purified, symbolizing the inauguration of the covenant. What that blood was doing was making them accountable to what they had just said. We will obey. We will obey. Yes, we're... And... Their judgment came for those who were not true children of God. All right, back in Hebrews 9. So The sprinkling of blood, the old covenant was inaugurated at the foot of the mountain. On the cross, the shedding of Christ's blood, it's simultaneously the fulfilling of what the old covenant symbolized and the inauguration of the new covenant reality. I'll say that again, but this is what's going on. At the cross, the shedding of Christ's blood, so you have two things going on simultaneously. What the old covenant symbolized and foreshadowed is being fulfilled, and therefore the old covenant is done away with. It's made obsolete, and was to vanish away. But not only is what the old covenant symbolized fulfilled, but the new covenant is inaugurated. The blood is shed. The blood that actually does atone for sins is shed. Leviticus 17:11. Stop. Hebrews 9:22. I wanted to point this out. At the end, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Leviticus 17:11. Should have put a marker this one. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. So blood represents the life, the worth of the sacrifice. And it's that which makes atonement for souls, for sins. It's the blood that represents the life that was given. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And Genesis 2:15-17. Let's look there. Just trying to rapid fire through this theme of without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Because the blood represents the life and makes atonement for sins. Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who is ruler and king and has rights on all things. The penalty for sinning against God and rejecting him as a glorious and good creator is death. There must be a death. Genesis 3:24. What is it that blocked off the entrance to the tree of life, which represents the gift of eternal life? What is it that blocked off the garden, an entrance to eternal life? He drove out the man. Yep, a seraphim. Cherubim, I believe. Let's see. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is a guard angel most of the time. The cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. It's a flaming sword of divine judgment. The way to eternal life is through suffering and death, coming under the judgment of God. And Christ, of course, that's the central way that his work is summarized in the New Testament is he suffered unto glory. He had to suffer, and he had to enter his glory. And that's why. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's his blood that represents his life, which is of eternal value and atones for the sins of anyone who comes to him for forgiveness. Section 3, the great heavenly priest, and we've already read all of these. At the beginning, we read all of it, so I don't feel bad about not reading it thoroughly now. We read, we commented on it. But back in Hebrews 9, where's that phrase, on our behalf? It is 24. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ is in the presence of God, serving as a priest on our behalf. What's the hour? In the context, what's the hour? On our behalf. His covenant people. That's who it is. It's his covenant people. God makes a covenant that all those who are united to Christ will be partakers of eternal life. So all those who come to him and say, by faith and repentance, say to Jesus that he is their priest. You are my priest. He's there on our behalf. And number four, the grand scheme of things, verses 27 and 28. I'll read these, make just a few short comments. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's interesting that in one sense here is just an illustration. The point he wants to emphasize is coming. Because he says, just as, so it's like saying, for example, just as man dies once, and then after that comes judgment, right? You have one thing, and then you definitely have another thing. This happens first, but if this happens, then this is definitely going to happen. That's the idea. So Christ, now here's the point he wants to make. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He already did that when he bore the sin of many, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, to usher us into eternal glory, the fullness of glory that we already possess by way of down payment with the Holy Spirit. So what comes next for each person on earth? Standing before God. Standing before God. And dealing with his judgment. And I'll rip this off real quickly. We cannot turn there, but Romans 2:6 will be judged for all of our deeds. Matthew 12:36 will be judged for all of our words. Romans 2:16 will be judged for all of our secrets. Everything comes under judgment. And it'll all be based on how we conformed to God's holy character and his holy commandments. Surely, no one will be justified by works of the law. But we can be justified by Christ. And so ultimately what we're judged on, if you want to bring it down to one category, would be our covenant standing with God. Our covenant standing with God. Are you in good covenant standing with God? Are you in Christ or are you out of Christ? Are you a partaker of the new covenant in Christ's blood? This is what it all comes down to. At the end of it all comes down to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the blessings of eternal life, of forgiveness. Increase in us devotion and affection, a love for Christ. Cultivate holiness in us. Kill sin in us, that we might grow into his likeness for your glory on this earth. It's in his name we pray. Amen.